Okay, the passage that I've been given this evening is John chapter 20, carrying on our series in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verses 19 to 29. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Was some time ago when Gaius asked me if I'd speak this evening, and then when I looked at the passage I'd been given, what an amazing passage of scripture to be asked to comment on this evening. And there's so many different angles I could have taken on this, but I'm looking this evening at two main themes. Firstly, I'd like us to think a little bit about the nature of the resurrection body, because it's one of the occasions in scripture we have some insight into the resurrection body. And then secondly, I'd like to look a little at Thomas and how doubting Thomas became believing Thomas. Since I've moved away and be living in Oxfordshire, I've been working there as deputy head. And in a school, when you're deputy head, you're expected to know what to do, whatever happens, whether you've been trained for it or not. Just a few weeks ago, I was enjoying the school musical Annie. Many of you may be familiar with Annie. And it was the interval. I was looking forward in the interval to going to get a cup of coffee. And one of the assistant heads came up to me and said, very quietly and very urgently, "Andrew, we've got a problem, follow me." In the second row, amongst the VIP guests, this was the final night with the great and the good there, the school governors and various people who meant a lot to the school over the years. And there, amongst the VIP guests, was an elderly gentleman sitting in the second row with his head right back, his mouth wide open, unconscious. And I must confess, I thought he was dead. I thought, what do you do next? The lady who was with me and helping me at the time, she loosened his tie. Eventually, after a few minutes, he did come around. We phoned an ambulance. The ambulance was on its way, and we decided it was okay to go ahead with the second half of the production. But of course, this gentleman was still sitting there in the second row, rather unwell. If you're familiar with Annie as a musical, one of the characters is President Franklin Roosevelt. And Roosevelt was disabled and used a wheelchair, And so one of the props that we had in the play was a 1933 model wheelchair. So we got the wheelchair into the hall, put this gentleman into the wheelchair and wheeled him into my office, where we waited until the ambulance arrived and we got on with the show. He was actually sitting there, still in the wheelchair, when one of the people in charge of the show said, "Andrew, we need the wheelchair." I don't know how long he was unconscious for. We don't know exactly what happened. Some sort of stroke, I should think. Probably just several minutes, but certainly for those of us looking after him, it felt a lot longer. Of course, in the news, much more remarkable than that recently was the episode that many of you will have seen, whether you're a football fan or not, involving Fabrice Muamba, the Bolton footballer, who collapsed during an FA Cup quarter-final match against Spurs. There were 48 minutes between Muamba's collapse on the field and his arrival at the London Chest Hospital, and it took another 30 minutes before he started breathing again, before his heart could be restarted. And the team doctor said, in effect, he was dead in that time for 78 minutes. But after no fewer than 15 shocks from a defibrillator, Muamba eventually began to produce his own pulse again. He remains in intensive care, but has started to walk around, and there are hopes that he will make a full recovery. Just as an aside, it's been interesting, hasn't it, in the news to see how much people have been saying pray for Muamba. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Westminster, probably not somebody who gets quoted from this pulpit very often, he was talking about this yesterday. He was saying, "We hear of the agonies of personal illness and trauma, yet in response, we know that there is a great wave of prayer seen with unusual publicity in the case of the young footballer Fabrice Muamba. This prayer, our prayer, can always support and transform personal distress. It is a true sign of the light of the risen Christ in our lives." Anyway, let's turn our attention to the passage in front of us. And you can see how, as I was preparing for today, I was thinking about resuscitation and thinking about what's happened here and what the disciples experienced when they saw the risen Christ. Now, this morning, Gaius referred to various theories about the resurrection, the idea that perhaps the body was stolen, or perhaps it was the wrong tomb. You may have heard the swoon theory to explain Jesus being raised from the dead. Let's have a look at what these verses actually say. So verses 19 and 20. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Now, if we accept that Jesus was crucified and that hundreds of people saw him at various times and in different places after his death, how can this be explained? Is it possible that he did not actually die? Is it possible that Jesus fell into some sort of deep coma? Those who developed this swoon theory, the swoon argument, said that it was uncommon for a crucified, healthy adult to die in the period of time described in the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark reports that Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning and died at 3 in the afternoon, so just 6 hours after the crucifixion. We're told in the Gospel of Mark that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so soon. Jesus' body, we know from the Gospel narratives, is quickly whisked away and hidden from public view. No elaborate funeral arrangements, no public viewing of the corpse are known to have taken place. So the body is taken down from the cross and immediately handed over to a close disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, who transports Jesus' body to a close by and secure burial chamber. Now, I don't want to take up our time this evening looking in detail at this, but as we were reminded by Gaius this morning, it is important to realise that there are these different theories and ideas about what happened to Christ's body. And some people still hold on to these, the swoon theory, the idea that the body was stolen, or even that the disciples were hallucinating. But again, if we think about what Gaius was saying to us this morning. Think about the impact that Jesus' resurrection had on the disciples themselves. Think about the way in which Mary reacted when she realized that this was the Lord. Think about whether somebody who, staggering out of a tomb, having come back to life out of a deep coma, whether he could really inspire the sort of faith that we see in the disciples. It would be very unlikely that somebody in that state could inspire such faith. I read this quotation from a rationalist theologian who said, "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulchre, who crept about weak and ill and wanting medical treatment, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression that lay at the bottom of their future ministry." As we saw this morning, the disciples went from fear to faith. We saw the impact that Jesus' resurrection had on Mary Magdalene, on John, on Peter, and on the other disciples. Fabrice Muamba's recovery, resuscitation, was something miraculous. Many people were praying for him. But now, several weeks later, he's still in hospital and he's still recovering. Here we have an account of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on that third day rose from the dead. And on the evening of that first day, he came and stood in front of his disciples and spoke directly to them. What happened to Jesus was not a resuscitation, not miraculously coming out of some sort of deep coma, but also some sort of transformation. Not a transformation into a non-bodily spirit, but into a new body with very definite links to the old body, but also with significant differences. Isn't it amazing when we think about these verses that Jesus could appear through locked doors, and yet he also had a body in which he could show his disciples his hands and his side. Deeply mysterious, and yet this is what the scripture tells us. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, but they were also looking at a man who had just appeared in a locked room. Jesus' body was a real physical presence. Now Jesus appears again in a locked room a week later when Thomas is with the disciples. More about Thomas later. We'll look next week at John chapter 21, where we see that Jesus appears again and cooks a fish barbecue on the shore of the lake, and he eats with his disciples. And yet we are told that the two on the road to Emmaus were kept from recognizing him. And in the passage that we read this morning, Mary, remember, initially thought that Jesus was the gardener. Now we're into deeply mysterious territory here. Our human minds can't quite grasp what it will mean to have a resurrection body. But here we have the risen Christ in some sort of restored resurrection body. And the Bible does give us some clues about what the resurrection body will be like. The Apostle Paul spells out perhaps the most important clue. Just like you to look at these verses if you've got your Bible with you. If you could just turn over to Philippians. Quite remarkable verses in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It's on page 1180 in my Bible, which I think is the same as the church ones. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Isn't that amazing? So we're looking in the Gospel of John at an insight into what Christ's resurrection body is like. And in Philippians 3, verse 21, Paul is teaching here about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In choosing to become united with Mary's DNA in her womb and come into this world by natural birth, Jesus has taken upon himself our human nature with all its frailty and all its limitations. And in his resurrection, he's lifted that humanness to a new level. What is clear from these verses in John's Gospel is that his physical body was gone from the tomb, and that his transformed body was indeed a real body. In Luke's account, Jesus even says this: "Look at my hands and my feet and see who I am. Touch me and find out for yourselves." But he also adds this: "Ghosts don't have flesh and bones as you see I have." This was a physical body that Jesus had. It was with a physical body that he appears before his disciples. This was indeed the same Jesus that they had seen nailed on the cross. And yet, this was also the Jesus who could suddenly appear behind locked doors and vanish in an instant. There was something about him that transcended the material limitations of this world, and it was in this transformed body that several weeks later he would ascend into heaven. So today, on Easter Sunday, we're here to worship the risen Lord. We're here to proclaim that we believe in Christ who died, who was buried, who rose again, and lives forever. Not only does this confirm our faith in Jesus as divine, as the Son of God, but it also confirms our hope. Our hope is not something flimsy based on our own thoughts, our own ideas. Christ's bodily resurrection gives us hope for our own resurrection from the dead. Is this something you ever stop to think about? It's quite mind-boggling, isn't it? That one day your body will be like his glorious body. Each one of us has our own aches and pains, some more serious than others. Some of us, I know, are struggling with various ailments. Bad cough. Whatever else your ailments must be, maybe your body will one day be like his glorious body. If you want to explore this a bit further, turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I won't look at it in detail tonight. There would be a whole different sermon. But I was reading through it, and Paul devotes the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 to this subject. He deals with the certainty and the importance of Christ's resurrection and its consequence for the believer. Then he spends the rest of the chapter giving details about our resurrection as believers. And he looks at four different differences between our earthly body and our heavenly body. In these familiar verses, he says, "The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." An imperishable body for our future inheritance. Distortion and decay and death have lost their power. A glorious body, in some way, our body will express the glory of God. A powerful body, think of all the things that we can't do. One day we will be enabled to do all that God intends us to do. And a spiritual body, but not something disembodied, not a ghost, something with a real body. This is our inheritance because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Have those words ever struck you as perhaps being a bit of an exaggeration? If Christ is not raised, then what we're doing here is useless. We might as well go home now. Surely there are so many positive aspects of Jesus' teaching. He talked about loving one another, about turning the other cheek, about challenging the hypocrites. So many aspects of Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching are very attractive. But Paul says no. It's all pointless if Christ is still dead. But he goes on to say, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So I think as we look at this passage this evening, as we see something about the mystery of the resurrection body, as we see that Christ rose bodily, and that he appeared bodily before his disciples, not as some sort of ghost or spirit, but with his resurrection body, I think we also need to think about what this will mean for us as well. This is about our faith and that we believe in something certain, our hope for the future and for our own resurrection bodies. I was reading recently about Johnny, you know, Johnny Erickson Tada, who was, she's a quadriplegic, who was affected by in a diving accident, I think when she was 17 years old. She's now in her early 60s, so all that time from age 17 to early 60s, she's been confined to a wheelchair. She's got no sensation from the shoulders down. And she writes this, "I can scarcely believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, wasted muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives to someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone with cerebral palsy, someone brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." She goes on to write about her church tradition, don't know what denomination it was, but in her church denomination that she was brought up in, it was customary during public prayers to kneel. And of course, she couldn't do that in a wheelchair. And she then writes this, "In heaven, I will be free to jump, dance, kick, and do aerobatics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me rise on tiptoe, there's something I plan to do that may please him more. If possible, somewhere, sometime before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrection legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." Isn't that a wonderful picture of the resurrection body? I'd like to use one other personal insight into what it means to have a resurrection body. I hesitated before using this because it's someone who had a vision. And I think we have to be wary about these things, but I trust the source. And again, I think it gives us a helpful insight into the nature of the resurrection body. A man called Peter Chignall, in his autobiography, tells the story of the death of his brother-in-law, Fraser, at the age of 33. Fraser had Down syndrome, and he had swallowed his tongue, blocking his air passage. And Peter writes this, "My mother-in-law fell weeping uncontrollably beside the bed. I knelt beside her and prayed that the Lord would comfort her. Suddenly she gasped. She stopped crying and started laughing. I prayed harder, thinking she'd gone out of her mind. Afterwards, I said to her, 'Whatever happened? You were crying one minute, and then you started laughing.' She replied, 'Peter, didn't you see what I saw and hear what I heard?' 'No.' I asked her to explain. She said, 'When my heart was breaking with sadness, Fraser's voice said, Mum, I am not in that old body anymore. Look up. I am standing beside you. Jesus has let me come and show you my new body.' I looked up and there was Fraser standing beside me, speaking clearly and no longer having the features of a mongoloid. 'Do not grieve, Mum. I am so happy to be out of that old earthly body.' Then Fraser vanished." At the end of our service this evening, we'll sing a song which really captures this beautifully, another Stuart Townend song. "But I know a day is coming when the deaf will hear his voice, when the blind will see their Saviour and the lame will leap for joy, when the widow finds a husband who will always love his bride and the orphan finds a father who will never leave her side." These verses in John's Gospel give us a true eyewitness account of the risen Lord Jesus, as we heard this morning. But they are also a pointer to our own bodily resurrection. It is a mystery, but these verses here, 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages of Scripture, point the believer to the hope, the real hope of our own resurrection body. Again, to quote another hymn that we sang this morning, "If Christ still lay within the tomb, then death would be the end, and we should face our final doom with neither guide nor friend. But now the Saviour is raised up, so when a Christian dies, we mourn, yet look to God in hope. In Christ, the saints arise. Let's turn our attention now to look at the other big theme, really, in this passage, which is Thomas, and how doubting Thomas becomes believing Thomas. When we did our home group series on Mark's Gospel, I really felt when we were doing that I developed a much better understanding of the process that the disciples went through as they followed Jesus. They were amazed at his teachings. They had the privilege of seeing him work miracles. They knew that he was someone special, but they still had very little grasp of his core mission. They were certainly not expecting him to rise from the dead. We even read that this morning in John chapter 20, verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They believed, but of course there was so much that they could not really grasp. After his death, they were so bewildered, so fearful. They'd given up so much to follow him. Now he was dead, and they were in great fear of the Jews. Yet Mary Magdalene had come to see them to say that she had seen the Lord. So what on earth was happening now? Then we read this morning of Peter and John running to the tomb and finding it empty. So when Peter and John ran to the tomb and found the tomb empty, what did they do? Did they run out into the streets crying, "Jesus is alive"? No. On the evening of that first day, where were they? They were in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They could see that the body had gone. We know from what we heard this morning that they were starting to wonder what had really happened here. They still hadn't really grasped it. They were gathering together there in that room, and Christ appears before them. But as the disciples gathered together, Thomas was not with them. Jesus stands among this group and says to them, "Peace be with you." So this frightened, bewildered group who are wondering what is going on, Jesus says to them, "Peace, shalom, peace be with you." And Thomas misses that moment. Thomas misses the peace. Remember that these disciples had run away. They had betrayed and denied Jesus. They had left him when, humanly speaking, he was at his time of greatest need. Jesus will deal with them, and that's the theme that Gaius will preach on next Sunday morning, the restoration of Peter. But at this moment, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you." And then he pardons them. He breathes on them. He empowers them with the Holy Spirit. He says that they will have this gospel ministry. As he forgives them, they will share this ministry, this message of forgiveness with others, this message for all people. Thomas misses the peace. Thomas misses the pardon. And of course, Thomas misses the presence of the risen Jesus Christ, the real, concrete, glorious presence of Jesus. As he comes to these disciples, Thomas misses out on this. So it must have been pretty tough to be Thomas. And of course, we know what Thomas said in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Thomas wanted proof. Then we see in verse 26 that it was a week later. Notice it was a week later before Thomas finally met with Jesus. Now, as I was preparing this, I was wondering what was going through Thomas's mind for a whole week. I mean, considering what had just happened, a week's an awfully long time, isn't it? And yet, Thomas, I thought it was really interesting, and it hadn't struck me before, that a week later, Thomas is still with the disciples. Now, he doesn't believe, he is doubting, and yet something still keeps him with the disciples. You'd imagine that if he thought they were completely mad, he'd have gone a long way from the disciples. And yet, here he is with the disciples in a locked room, And as we know, Jesus appears again to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there. We don't know why Thomas was still there, but we know that Thomas kept with the disciples, and we know that Jesus wanted to reveal himself personally to Thomas. Let's just look at verses 26 to 28. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." In the drama that we had this morning, we had an illustration of how Jesus divided opinion. I particularly enjoyed Ruth and Harrison over here shaking their fists. Who does he think he is? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We know his mother and his sisters. He's nobody special. And yet there were others who were fascinated by Jesus and came to follow him. I mentioned earlier the Bible study series on Mark, and there's that wonderful moment in Mark's Gospel where it's recorded that Peter comes to that pivotal moment where he says, "You are the Christ." Who do people say that I am? "You are the Christ." Well, here we have one of those amazing statements, this time from Thomas. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Isn't that amazing? Thomas is actually calling Jesus God. Not doubting Thomas now, but believing Thomas. And he grasped that this was not just Christ risen from the dead, but that Jesus was indeed Lord and God. Don Carson says this, "Thomas's words are a personal confession of faith. Thomas not only displays his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but points to its deepest meaning. It is nothing less than the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession." Perhaps we would like to have the proof that Thomas had. But of course, Jesus can't keep dying and rising again. This is a one-off historical event, as we heard this morning. But Thomas's doubts and the proof that Thomas saw and his confession of faith are part of the proof of the validity and historical accuracy of Christianity. We are not following cleverly devised fables. We are putting our faith, we are putting our trust in the one who died and rose again. And Thomas is an amazing witness of that. How do we know that he rose again? Because he appeared to Mary, because he appeared to his disciples, because he appeared to Thomas. Yes, it takes faith to believe these things. Yes, we are believing things that we have not seen. But look at verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We are putting our trust this evening in these accounts in Scripture. We are putting our trust in these eyewitnesses. And if you just look on to verses we didn't read earlier, John has written these things, verse 31, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." When Andrew was preaching on Good Friday, we looked at a similar verse in John chapter 19, verse 35, where John writes, as he witnesses the crucifixion of Christ, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies," why? "So that you also may believe." The resurrection not only authenticates the ministry of Jesus, but it gives us hope that we too will one day be transformed. When Helen gave me this Bible for my 30th birthday, which was several years ago, she wrote this verse at the front saying, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And one day we will also be transformed in our bodies. Isn't that amazing? Back to Johnny. Thinking about her, thinking about how wonderful heaven, the hope of heaven, is for her, and how her sufferings will be over. She was asked This was an interview in a Christian magazine. She was asked about what teachings of Jesus especially help you to understand suffering. I found this interview quite remarkable, and this is what she said. It's the portion of scripture in Matthew 18 where Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Johnny writes this, here Jesus, the one who delighted in healing hands that could not work, restoring feet that could not walk, giving sight to eyes that could not see, here he is saying, cut off your hand, gouge out your eyes, if these things are causing you to sin. Jesus underscores his priority that yes, the physical body counts, but it does not trump the health of the soul. When people ask me about healing, I'm less interested in the physical and more interested in healing in my heart. Pray that I get rid of my lazy attitude about God's word and prayer, of brute pride. Set me free from self-centeredness. Those are more important because Jesus thought they were more important. Amazing words from somebody with the disabilities that she's had to live with. If we truly believe in the risen Lord Jesus, he should be at the centre of our lives day by day. What are the most important things to us? Do we live our lives to please him? If we look into our own lives, we see so much sin and backsliding. As we look at the world around us, it's so easy to get despondent as we see so much wickedness and despair. Pray that you would lead a better life in the week ahead. Pray that you would have a closer walk with God. Pray for our church and for our Christian leaders. Pray for this land that has turned its back on the gospel. Pray for revival and for God's blessing. Let's pray for those who are suffering. We heard a little bit about Ron this morning. I had a conversation with Reg over the last few days, who's telling me how much Pat is struggling at the moment. We all know people who need healing and restoration now. But also remember that Christ's resurrection points us to another world when the deaf will hear, the blind will see, and the lame will leap for joy. Since I've been living away, I've been going to an Anglican church most Sunday mornings. And it's not a particularly liturgical church. The services are pretty much like a free church most of the time. But it's lovely to say the words of the Anglican liturgies and the Apostles' Creed. And there's that lovely line, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And it's wonderful to be reminded of that. And also those words that are said so often in churches up and down the country, Sunday by Sunday. And this is our hope this Easter Sunday evening. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen.